You may be seated. Before we read the passage, I would like to bring warm greetings from Westchester Orthodox Presbyterian Church, your daughter. We always remember this with joy. And, well, we love you. I'm glad to be here because you're going to comfort me today. I'm very sad because my wife is not with me here. She is in Orlando because she was called to be the support representative of Classical Conversations. So she will have some trainings during the week. Pray for her that she may come back and ready to serve the Lord in Classical Conversations. It's a homeschooling method. So I brought Laura and David with me, my son and my daughter, and my oldest boy is sick today, so he couldn't make it. He's coughing a lot and taking antibiotics. Pray for him. Open your Bibles in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up my name's for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, now to understand the Bible. Because we have limits, Lord. We are limited by our sinful nature. So please, Lord, be with us. And we ask that your Holy Spirit may speak to our hearts and bless us this night. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, some pastors think that the best way to plant a church is beginning with a pole in the area where his church will be planted. And the pole must ask about something that the society around the church would love to have in a church. So if the population around the church wants a swimming pool, the church must provide it. If the church wants a court to play basketball, okay, build one for them, you know. You must be attractive to them. You must be pleasurable to them, they think. What do you think about starting a Brazilian grill restaurant here in the area? That would be great, you know. People would love it, okay. Franklin Square with a Brazilian barbecue. That would be nice. Probably we're going to attract people to the church. But the question is, what is pleasurable to the Lord? We should ask the Lord, because he is the owner, you know, of the church. He bought the church with his blood. We should ask to him, what would you like? What is pleasurable to you in our church, in a Christian church? So in this set of seven letters to the seven churches of Minor Asia, Jesus shows his will for his church. So Christ commanded John to write the letters. These letters were addressed to seven churches that, if you look at the map, you're going to see something like a horseshoe, because those letters should be known by all churches, actually. It's interesting, because when we think about the characteristics of those churches, we can see all churches summed up in those seven churches. So those letters are for us, not only for those churches, but for us. Look at the plural in the last verse. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This plural is very important because it shows that this letter is addressed to all churches of Jesus Christ. It's also for us. So let's see, based on this first letter to the church in Ephesus, what is pleasurable to Jesus Christ. And this is a very interesting church, because they were beginning to fade out in their love to Jesus Christ. So it's very important for us, because this is quite usual in the United States of America and in Brazil, in the churches in the West. We must be careful about that, so that we may remain steadfast in our love to Jesus Christ. So the first thing we can see in this passage, pleasing Jesus, orthopraxis and orthodoxy, that will be pleasurable to Jesus Christ. We can see this in verses 1 through 3. The addressee is revealed in the first verse, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. So Ephesus was an important city of 200,000 people in Minor Asia. It was situated about 50 miles away from Patmos, from where John was writing the letter. It was the closest church, which justifies this city being the first church who would receive one of these letters. Ephesus was on a trade route, and therefore it was a prosperous city. People there usually they used to make a lot of money. And Ephesus was also the capital of the worship of to Artemis, also called Diana by the Romans. If you read Acts chapter 19, verses 24 through 35, you're going to see something about this. So this goddess was the twin sister of Apollo, and she was considered goddess of fertility. And her magnificent temple, which was bigger than the famous Greek building Parthenon, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. According to Dr. Joel Beakey, Ephesus was known in the world for his wealth, power, fame, superstition, and idolatry. So you can see this in his book, Revelation. One of the most important churches in the first century was planted in this city, Ephesus. Paul planted that church during his second missionary journey and worked there in Ephesus three times. Once for 3 years. So that church heard a lot about sound doctrine from the apostle to the Gentiles. God sent great people to labor there, including Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, and Tychicus. Timothy and John, the apostle, also labored there in Ephesus. So no other church in the New Testament is recognized for having so many well-equipped leaders like the church in Ephesus. Jesus, more than anybody else, could say something about the church, because he is who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers of the churches, and the seven golden lampstands are the churches. It means that Jesus knows everything the church was hearing, for he had the messengers, the angels, in his hand. So you have an angel here in this church, Pastor Lloyd Sterrett. He is the messenger in the church. And Jesus knows everything he says. Jesus knows everything I'm saying right now. And it brings a very huge and big responsibility over our shoulders. So it means that Jesus knows everything about our lives. He walks among the churches. He was present there. And he is in our midst here. There is nothing we can hide from his eyes of fire, as Jesus reveals himself in chapter 1. Jesus knew the works of the church in Ephesus, their works and patience as well. They had learned with Paul how the Christian life must be. You can read later from Ephesus, Ephesians 4, 1 through the end of chapter 6. And then you'll see what kind of life they had learned from Paul's teachings. That's why Jesus praises the fact that they couldn't bear those who were evil, because they learned the truth. Church discipline was evident in the church of the Ephesians. And beyond that, they also had tested those who falsely said that they were apostles, but they were not. The strong church of the Ephesians found them to be liars. They took the words of Paul to the elders in Miletus. They took those words seriously when Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." He said that. The church in Ephesus had been able to combine theory with practice. Their orthodoxy brought them to the orthopraxis. They had the doctrinal basis and made it evident by their good procedures. So orthodoxy is the correct doctrine. That's why I love being part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And orthopraxis is the correct practice of the Word of God. So they had the doctrinal basis and made it evident by their good procedure. The examples given by Jesus in verse 3 and 6 prove this point. "And you have persevered," said Jesus through John, "and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate," said Jesus Christ. In this first example, in verse 3, Jesus said that they had persevered and that they had been patient, even surrounded by a hostile environment. So even though they were surrounded by persecutors, they kept laboring for Jesus' name's sake. Some people get emotionally exhausted when they go through trials. However, the Ephesians didn't become weary, even under the fire of persecution. Even surrounded by worshipers of Diana, the Ephesians were persevering in the teachings of Paul. In the second example, in verse 6, Jesus praised the fact that they were hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he also hated. Why? Well, Irenaeus of Lyon, in his work Against Heresies, he stated that the Nicolaitans were those who followed the example of Nicholas. And he was an apostate, most likely one of those men elected in Acts chapter 6, probably one of them. According to some scholars, the Nicolaitans were known by their lusts and wrongdoings. So why do we learn the Bible? Just to have knowledge? Not at all. That would be a theological pride. No, we know the Bible to put the Bible into practice. The Bible tells us that we learn the Bible not to sin against God. Your word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 11. Jesus said that those who hear these words and do them will be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So our church has orthodoxy, even in her name, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. However, it won't be a big deal if we learn but don't practice what we learn. So if we learn day by day, Sunday by Sunday, we must put into practice, because this is the will of God. The second thing we can see in the passage, it's unpleasing Jesus. First of all, pleasing Jesus, orthodoxy and orthopraxis. And then unpleasing Jesus, leaving the first love. We can see this in verse 4. When Jesus Christ said, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Although the church in Ephesus was very strong in sound doctrine and in practice, and had persevered steadfastly under persecution, there was something wrong in the church. Jesus had praised the church, and now, verse 4, he will show that something in the church was not going well. Something was unpleasant to him. And Jesus was not happy with something that the church was doing. So let's see what was going on there. Notice that Jesus is walking among the lampstands, and he is among his churches. Not to work as a policeman who uses his flashing lights to pull over a driver to the shoulder in the road in order to give him to issue a ticket. No, he's not like a police officer to do that. He walks around the church among the churches as a gardener. As a gardener walks around the flower beds. So he admires the colors and shapes and the flowers, and he loves his flowers. But sometimes he detects something wrong, some problems that must be dealt with. As a gardener who sees the weeds, insects, and other problems may mess up the garden and prevent the blooming of the flowers, our Savior also sees problems in his church that may prevent her from being pleasant to him. So with this in mind, let's hear the voice of our Lord saying to the Ephesians, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So though the Ephesians were faithful, they were not as active as the first generation of believers. Their faith was alive, but not as much as it should. The church was still active, but motivated by the ritual more than by their love for Jesus Christ. And if we don't pay attention, we would serve the Lord more because of our ritual, customs to come to the church. We would be used to come to church, but not loving Jesus as much as we could. This is a problem. Think of people in general. There are some situations where the enthusiasm in the beginning fades out over time. A just married couple is very gentle in the beginning with each other. They call each other honey, my love, and sweet. And 10 years later, they tend to call each other with not really sweet names. And they call each other jerk, mean, and rude, something like that. Think of a boy who just got his Christmas gift. He plays with his new toy and even brings it to bed, right? 2 months later, the toy isn't as interesting as in the beginning. It's not as interesting as his video game, actually. His toy will be interesting only as an experiment involving explosives. So think of a man who bought a new car. And in Brazil, they never take that plastic, around the seat. They don't take that out just to show that the car is new. It's funny. So he drives carefully, looking for potholes, and then he just deviates from them. And then his wife just closed the door strongly, and then he says, "Oh, come on, we have a refrigerator at home. So take it easy, please. Let's care for my car." Okay, a couple of months later, he's not washing his car anymore. The car is all dirty, and he just drives over potholes. He doesn't care. And he himself shuts the door strongly because his love for his car just faded out. It happens, right? Obviously, the same thing can happen with our commitment to the kingdom of heaven. It happened with the Ephesians. That's why Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." When a sinner believes, he reads the Bible every day, eager to learn more about the Lord who saved him. He goes to prayer meetings in the church, witnesses the works of God in his life, and expounds the reason for his hope in Jesus to everybody. 5 years later, he reads the Bible occasionally. He prays only in the church, and nobody knows his identity as a Christian in his job. Some Christians are like spies. Nobody knows who they are. We laugh, but this is sad. Nobody knows he's a kind of spy. Nobody knows that he's a Christian. Notice that a person can be committed to the kingdom as a true believer, but not as much as possible. It's possible for a lady to fulfill her duty as a good wife, motivated only by her duties. We can be involved with the church, being driven by our duties instead of our love to Jesus. It can happen. Christ does not want his church obeying him just for the fulfilling of the ritual itself. He wants a fervent church that obeys him, driven by love. So don't let your prayers to cool down. Don't let your interest for God to be changed by a life too busy for thirsting for his word. After 4 years, since the beginning of the church in Ephesus, this church had the third generation of believers who were fulfilling their duties, but not as committed as they were in the beginning. They should have prayed the same prayer of David: "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Psalm 51:12. Maybe you are thinking that you have been this kind of believer tonight, who has a fading out love for Jesus Christ. Maybe you are thinking like this. Maybe you are asking to yourself, "What should I do to change this? How can I turn back to my first love?" So Jesus is full of mercy and compassion on us, and he will say what to do in the next three verses. So the third thing I would like to bring to you tonight, back to the origins: remembrance and repentance. Remembrance and repentance, verses 5 through 7. In verse 5, Jesus exhorts the Ephesians to do two things to fix their problem of having a fading love for Jesus. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works." So the Lord exhorts them to think about their performance as believers. First, they should remember from where they have fallen. They should think about the exact moment or experience when their love for Jesus began fading out. Sometimes it's a very busy schedule. Sometimes a frustration or disappointment. Some believers lose their motivation because of an argument in a church. Some because they cannot avoid being influenced by ungodly friends. Some because they have so much success in their job that they end up forgetting the God who saved them. It does not matter what makes your love fade out. The purpose of our Lord is knowing what the poison. So the purpose of our Lord is knowing what the poison is, so that he may we may take the right antidote. So after exhorting the Ephesians to remember from where they have fallen, Jesus exhorts them to repent. The word repent means changing of mind. After remembering from where they have fallen, they would be able to do the necessary changes for a prolific Christian life. Repentance is a condition to enjoy God's forgiveness and spiritual growth. And we need to repent. We need true repentance constantly because it grieves over and hates sin. When we repent, we lament the moment we decided to commit sin. True repentance leads us to confess our sins before God. And to confess sin is to say exactly what we did with no self-justice. It's to say exactly what we have done. From the Greek word homologeo, which means to say exactly what we've done, to say the same thing. So when we repent, so we say the same thing, we confess our sins to the Lord. True repentance forsakes sin. When we repent sincerely, our will turns away from sin. True repentance leads us to God, waiting on Him for mercy. Repentance makes the allowances and tolerance that generates the falling process to be revealed. This repentance should be followed by a clear demonstration of its authenticity. Repent and do the first works, said Jesus Christ. So true repentance not only grieves over and hates sin, leads us to confess our sins, forsake sin, and leads us to God, but also reacts positively toward the will of God. Those who repent turn from sin to obedience. Doing the first works would be a demonstration that the repentance was sincere and not something false, but sincere. They were prone to God now and not no more to a sinful and disobedient life. If the church of Ephesus had not practiced against the first works, it would have been a demonstration of false repentance. They should turn back to their first works. That would be a clear demonstration of repentance to the Lord. And false repentance cannot grant God's blessings. Then Jesus Christ made clear that a false repentance would cause him to move their lampstand. The church would be moved away. That said, the Kaistor River crossed Ephesus, but the constant floods obliged the city to be rebuilt in another place. Likewise, Christ threatens to remove the church in case of lack of repentance. He says this in the passage. Ignatius of Antioch, he addressed one of his seven letters to the church in Ephesus about 10 years after receiving the letter dictated by Jesus Christ and written by John. And among other things, he wrote, "I have heard of some who have passed on from this to you, having false doctrine, whom you did not allow to sow among you, but stopped your ears. And you might not receive those things which were sown by them," he said. So they were rejecting false doctrine. The Ephesians kept rejecting false teachers. He also wrote, Ignatius, "You are wholly devoted to God, for since there is no strife raging among you which might distress you, you are certainly living in accordance with God's will." So the Ephesians were obeying God fervently. This is good. So they turned back to the first works. And finally, Ignatius wrote, you have acquired by the habit of righteousness, according to the faith and love in Jesus Christ our Savior. So the Ephesians took heed to the exhortation of Jesus Christ. They perfected their love for Jesus. However, and this is so sad, they didn't keep being fervent in their faith. Where there was a prominent church, today there are only ruins. Sadly, Jesus fulfilled his threat and moved the lampstand. However, Jesus' desire for his church in Ephesus was different. According to Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, Jesus wants to present his church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. These words are in perfect harmony with the words Jesus commanded John to write in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And remember, the plural form churches shows that the message is also for us, not only for the Ephesians. The church of Ephesus had the privilege of being the first to read, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Ephesians 6, 13. So they meditated on the significance and importance of the Christian warfare alongside Jesus like nobody else. Christian victory is only possible after the fight. Someone might even be discouraged, but rather should listen to the words of Jesus that still echo today in our ears. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So being fed by the tree of life represents the consequence of the consequence of perseverance. It's the firmness that Adam and Eve lacked in the Garden of Eden. But Christ, in Christ we are more than conquerors because he won. He overcame sin. And we are conquerors, more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. Through his work and grace, we are enabled to persevere in him, which will guarantee us the access to the tree of life, not in transient and earthly paradises, but in the eternal paradise of God. So feeding yourself from the tree of life represents the possession of eternal life promised to all who believe in Christ. This eternal life is the unmissable communion, the communion of eternal love to Jesus. Eternal life is better than anything in this world. So here we see consistency with everything Jesus said before. He has shown that the Christian doctrine and practice with fervent love together are pleasant to him. Therefore, if his church remains intolerant of evil and steadfast in the word of God only by ritualistic duty, she will be inconsistent with the prize, the eternal communion of love. So we must be attached to our Lord by sincere love, and not only by a ritualistic duty. No. Christian life is like the entropy law. It's a little science in the end of my sermon. The entropy law states that everything naturally tends to be degraded. So if you don't maintain your roof, it will crack and leak water. If you don't change the oil, you will blow the engine of your car. And similarly, if we don't improve our commitment to the Lord, we will tend to fade our love out. So don't try to only keep your religious life. Improve your godliness. Keep praying constantly. Every time you think about something, your friend, your brother, pray for him. If you see a firefighter driving those big trucks, pray for them, because probably they're going to help someone. If you see an ambulance, pray, oh Lord, take care of this person who is using this service right now. And pray for the doctors. If you remember somebody in the church who is sick, pray for them. Pray all the time. Practice godliness for the glory of God. Keep reading scriptures. Keep studying the Bible. It's an amazing source of knowledge, because through the Bible we can know how to be pleasant to the Lord, how to obey His commandments. Keep congregating so that you may be strengthened by the means of grace in this atmosphere of love and communion. And never forget that even though we may allow the first love to fade out, Jesus will never leave us, because through His first love, He gave His life for us. And He said, greater love has no one more than this, that to lay down one's life for his friends. So our love may fade out sometimes, but His love will endure forever. Praise the Lord. Amen. Please stand up. Let's sing together.